Lord, help us keep perspective. We're living in a world that is passing away. Lord, according to the signs that we see in your word, it appears that we're getting closer and closer to the time that you're going to say, time's up. And Lord, for those who long for your appearing, those will be wonderful words. But Lord, for others who have not committed their way to you or understood who you were, it's going to be a really rude awakening because the world is going to change into be a pretty awful place. God, help us to be about your business. Those that love you and long for your appearing, Lord, help us to be about your business. Help us not to strive or struggle, but Lord, help us to love you enough to honor you with our lives and speak a word for you, explain the word of God, declare our allegiance, walk in a way that's worthy. Lord, help us. Help our focus and our hearts to be set aright. Lord, we thank you for the time on Sunday that we can gather together and we can come and we can sit next to each other, Lord, and be encouraged once again, that we can love on each other, Lord, and we can praise your name together. What a blessed time it is. Now, Lord, as we come, we open up your word that is life and light, and we pray, God, that you teach us your way. Help us to walk in it. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 45 this morning? Question I have for you this morning, and it's thinking about it this morning. I've been thinking about it all this last week. Judy and I spent this last week in Arizona, and gee, what fun it is to be in Arizona in the summertime. I can hardly tell you how much I enjoyed that. It was 118 degrees all the way back from on that trip on Friday. Oh my goodness, we got out of the car to go to the gas station for a minute. I thought I was going to die. Just amazing. But anyway, we were back there and we had some conversations with people that we love about what it takes to get people to go to church, to want to be in church. And I just want to ask you, what would it take for you to want to be in the Lord's house? Because the world is doing a whole lot of different kinds of things to try to attract people, to get them in the doors, to keep them in the doors once they come. And I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily wrong, but you know, for me, what it takes for me to come to church is the presence of the Lord in the place, the reality of my salvation, and the Word of God, and the chance to worship Him. That's it. I don't really need a whole lot of other things, and I hope you don't either. That ought to be enough for all of us. The Word of God is awesome. I love it. To be able to praise the name of Jesus is absolutely therapeutic and wonderful because it gets my focus centered. To be able to be with the body of Christ, the people that Christ gave his life for, is a real blessing. And I hope that's enough for you. That's all I guess I want to say about that. Now let's preach. Okay, here we go. In our last study, we heard Jeremiah's last prophetic message to God's people, to the nation of Judah. Judah had fallen to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Many were killed. A lot of others were carried away into captivity. The poor remnant were left in the care of a Jewish man by the name of Gedaliah, who was assassinated just 3 months into his governorship over God's people. He was a Jewish man. The assassin was also a Jew by the name of Ishmael, and he gathered up all of the poor of the people that were left in the town, and Jeremiah and all those that were still alive, and he gathered them up. He's a Hebrew. And he gathers them up and carries them away to Ammon to sell them as slaves in the slave trade. An amazing thing. Along the way, they were rescued by another Jew by the name of Johanan, who, against God's will, took the people to Egypt, to a city called Tahpenes. All of Egypt, including Tahpenes, was soon to be destroyed. They were going to be destroyed by Babylon, as Jerusalem and Judah had been. God warned them, do not go to Egypt. But they'd made up their minds. They were going to return to the same place God had redeemed them from 900 years earlier under Moses. Instead of renouncing the idol worship that caused God to judge them as a people, they then carried their pagan practices into Egypt and mixed them with the Egyptian pagan practices and continued to do the very thing that God had judged his people for. Though Jeremiah continued to prophesy in Egypt, they wouldn't listen. They absolutely didn't listen. J- just as they hadn't listened in Judah. In fact, in Jeremiah 44:16, you can look back there just about a page over, Jeremiah 44:16, it says, "As for the word that you have spoken to us," that's the words that Jeremiah had spoken to them, "in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." If that isn't an absolute confession of their sin, I mean, everything that God had against them, they just state, "Yeah, you're right, God. That's exactly what we've been doing, and we're going to continue to do it." And so the Lord confirmed their rebellious hearts, declaring in 44:25, "Yes, you will certainly keep your vows, all that you've promised to do to these pagan gods. And because of your firm rebellion, my name will never be spoken from your lips as the God who lives." In other words, from now on, none of you folks will ever speak my name in faith from your lips, because you have absolutely set your heart in that direction. He would still be their God, but rather than a God of blessing for good, he would be a God who watches over their adversity. They would receive the full measure of God's hand of correction. And very few of them, God, in fact, he says, all of you, except for just a few, will never see Judah again. You'll never be able to go back. You will die from the sword, from famine, and from war. And that's where we left them last week as we left our study. The Hebrews waiting for God's prophetic word to come true. The fall of Egypt, their joint sorrow as adversity was to be supervised by God himself. And so they're standing there in this foreign land waiting for this all to happen. Now the book of Jeremiah, chapters 1 through 44, were primarily messages written to Judah prior to captivity to warn them while there was still time to repent, so they wouldn't have to go through all this. Today, we begin the final section of the book of Jeremiah. It's a section of letters. All but the first one, chapter 45, were written not to Judah, but to the surrounding nations. And so from today till the rest of Jeremiah, except for the last chapter, will be written to those surrounding nations, nations who were also under the curse of God, not just God's people. So today we'll be looking at the curse on Egypt, and the next week Philistia and Moab, and then Ammon and Edom. I knew I was going to say that. Adam and Eben. No, I meant Ammon and Edom, Syria, and then finally Babylonia. And so those letters are going to be all sent to those. And so when Jeremiah was a young man, about 17 or 18 years old, his call in Jeremiah 1:5 said this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations," plural. And up until chapter 46, he's spoken almost exclusively to Judea or to Judah. So from 46 through 52, he'll fulfill his call to the nations, plural. And by the way, these chapters that we're going to be looking at in these next few weeks are not necessarily chronological. In fact, the events and those letters were probably written somewhere in the midst of Jeremiah's ministry among the people, but they're all collected and combined and put at the end of this book. And we'll try to identify the timing as we get to him. And I'm calling this section of letters to the nations, "You've Got Mail." And so today we're going to be looking at "You Got Mail 1 and 2. And it's God's Gmails, God mail, God's Gmails to the nations that surround Israel. Chapter 45 is a message to Baruch. And this is the only letter written to an individual. In time, we jump back two decades from our last study to encounter this particular message, this Gmail that goes to Baruch. Remember, Baruch was Jeremiah's friend and recorder. By occupation, he was an official of the Hebrew nation, a court reporter, if you will, from a very politically prominent family. When Jeremiah was in prison and the Lord instructed him to buy his uncle's property, which was already captured by Babylon, it was Baruch who recorded the deed. In chapter 36, just a few weeks ago, when the Lord had told Jeremiah to write out all 40 years of his delivered messages, it was Baruch that did that. In fact, he does it twice because King Jehoiakim takes the first edition of it and he cuts it up with his scribe's knife and throws it into the fire. And so Jeremiah dictated it all over again. It took a year each time to dictate it all over again, for Baruch to write it all out. Because the nation of Judah at this time of this writing was certainly going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar's forces, perhaps Baruch wondered about his own future. And that's where we are this morning. We've got a man who's in the will of God, doing the things of God, but is depressed. Ever been there before? You're in the ways of the Lord, doing what he's called you to do, and you're going through a time of discouragement. And that's where we find this man, Baruch, here this morning. God hadn't forgotten him. And God comes to him in the midst of this time of discouragement. And, you know, we say tongue-in-cheek this morning, he sends him a Gmail. And it obviously isn't a Gmail. God takes his prophet and speaks to Baruch's condition specifically. Imagine that for just a moment. I don't care who you are in this world, but imagine if the God, the creator of heaven and earth, sets aside other things that he's doing and says, I'm going to write to you, one person, through my prophet who's been faithful for all these years, a message to you in the midst of your despair. It's quite an honor to receive a message like that. He's the only one that got one, except for all of the rest of us, every time we open up God's word. And he speaks to us in that same fashion. And sometimes we forget that. And we just think, oh, it's a book of stories. It's not just a book of stories. Because in the midst of the stories, God singles out your heart and my heart and my mind in the midst of our difficulty. And he speaks directly to us. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's like I can hear him call my name. It's so plain. What a privilege this chapter 45 is for this man, Baruch. Jeremiah 45. The first Gmail, verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this, again, is 2 decades earlier in our study. And it fits right in, right after chapter 36. Remember, chapter 36 was the chapter where Jeremiah dictated all of the messages for 40 years to Baruch, and Baruch wrote those all down. And then they were read before King Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was angry, and he ripped them up, and Jeremiah and Baruch had to hide. And that's when this was written. Baruch was confused in this matter because Baruch would no longer be seen as most likely to succeed among the people of the Hebrew people. He was from a prominent family. He had a very good position in government. And now, all of a sudden, he's delivered what God gave him to deliver through Jeremiah. And if God's prophetic word came true, he was out of a career. If it didn't, he no longer had a place in the political establishment of Jerusalem. And so the message comes to Baruch, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you say, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, Baruch is troubled, first of all, by the message, because it means the whole nation is going under. But he's also troubled because he has been a man who has done well and has planned for his own future, and he wonders, what's going to happen now? This is all going to be lost. We're not told to who he said these words or when he said these words. Perhaps he said them only in his sorrowing heart, as he realized everything he had worked for vocationally to secure his family's future had now slipped away. He was depressed. He worried about the future. Now that King Jehoiakim and his court and the people had made it clear they were not going to listen to the Lord, he had no future. He had no security in the land that he lived. He was a man on the right side of the issues, but on the wrong side of the culture, and the culture was cursed to fall. Let me read that to you once again, because you may be at this place. In fact, to tell you the truth, I think we all are at this place right now in the day that we live. He was a man on the right side of the issues, but on the wrong side of the culture. And the culture was cursed to fall. In my mind, that's where we are today. Those of us that believe the Word of God, those who take God's word as infallible and God-breathed. We're on the right side of the issues if we believe him, but we are definitely on the wrong side of our culture. And there's no way that this culture will endure continuing the direction that we're going. Our culture is heading toward judgment. I received a letter from a Christian organization on Saturday, and it expresses what's on my heart as I was reading through this, and really what's been on my heart for some time, and expresses it so well. I'm going to read part of this letter to you. I firmly believe that most of us in this room will agree with this letter, but I want to read it to you. It says, "Dear friend, of all the ways to describe the times in which we live, I think the most concise is that the days are evil. While every age has been dominated by evil since the fall, the world system has been under the power of Satan. The promise of Scripture is that evil men will grow worse." 2 Timothy 3:13. "We are witnessing on a massive scale the accumulated effect of man's fallen condition. Why has evil increased so dramatically? In part, it's because of the modern ability to expose people to wickedness. There were times in human history when the only evil people experienced was what they did themselves or saw with their own eyes. Evil was mostly confined to the small world in which they lived. But as access to media has grown, exposure to evil has exploded. Evil thoughts and deeds are no longer limited by geographical distance. Television, the internet, and a 24-hour news cycle brings every conceivable evil directly into people's most personal places. Every scandalous behavior, wicked word, evil desire, and ungodly practice is instantly and graphically accessible. The entire world is overloaded with exposure to wickedness, and that begets even more evil. One example of that degenerative process is the modern view of sexual immorality. Decades ago, we witnessed the sexual revolution and the normalizing of abortion. If those weren't devastating enough, now we're seeing the homosexual revolution with its push for same-sex marriage. That is Romans 1, reprobate mind in full bloom. All that matters is personal fulfillment and the approval of every possible personal choice. The only thing not tolerated is any intolerance of evil. It's no surprise that true Christians are feeling pressures we've never before experienced. Believers today face open hostility simply for what we believe. Our gospel, our values, our priorities, our doctrine, what we love and what we hate, what we live for and what we die for, our lives are comprehensively and permanently at odds with the world. What's more, the situation can and will still get worse. Hostility toward Christians in the West will eventually give way to full-blown persecution, just as it already has in other parts of the world. Now, that's a hard thing for us to imagine, but not so hard any longer as we watch how things are happening. I know as a pastor, I feel that constriction constantly coming our way. As the pressure on Christianity has increased, it has been interesting to see so many supposed Christian institutions caving in and surrendering. We're now finding out what people really believe and who is willing to stand for truth. Just this last week, I got a letter from another organization that used to stand very, very strongly on one very, as a very strong a testimony against a particular kind of sin, and now they've changed their position. They've reversed it altogether. It's a Christian organization, and they decided not to be against that sin at all. And so interesting how people are adapting. Churches and Christian organizations are having to ask themselves, what are we going to say about immorality, premarital sex, drunkenness, and homosexuality? Sadly, many are waffling, and that certainly was the case with this organization. The more heated the battle becomes, the clearer we need to become on our biblical convictions. The true church will always embrace persecution when it comes, will we? Rather than run from it. Suffering for Christ is a blessing from God with purifying effects for true believers. When suffering comes, the church actually thrives, and it has every time suffering has come its way. Of course, that doesn't mean facing hostility and persecution is easy or that it doesn't raise practical questions about the present and the future. No Christians cherish the thought of their children or grandchildren suffering. As for how this Bible teaching ministry is responding to these evil days, the answer is simple. Full disclosure. Hold nothing back. As other organizations seek to evolve with the times, insulate themselves from hostility, and accommodate the culture, our plan is to actively stake out the biblical positions everywhere we can. We are going to articulate biblical truth more clearly and assertively than ever. In fact, as the culture continues to degenerate and biblical standards are challenged, every new attempt to undermine Scripture is going to elicit from us a loving but clear confrontation. We know that we are not alone in our commitment to biblical truth. I hope that's your commitment. It's my commitment. As I stand up here, I recognize a lot of things could change in the next few years. A lot of things could dramatically change in the next few years. Who will we be as a church? What are our commitments? I asked you at the beginning of the service, what does it take to get you to come to church? What if there is no building? What if there's no paid staff? What if there's no music being able to be amplified? Will it be enough to gather together with people of precious faith that's similar and worship the Lord and have His word and to worship Him in quietness? Will it be enough for us to stand? Will it be enough for us to tithe when no longer do we get a tax benefit for tithing? A lot of things are going to test our faith in the next few years. We need to be aware that things are changing. Examine ourselves. Well, Baruch chose the right side of the issues, which placed him on the wrong side of a culture heading toward disaster. He could have chosen to waffle and align himself with those on their way to destruction. But what good would it do to keep your job in a nation heading toward disaster? I'm a court reporter of a nation that's dying. Yeah, that doesn't, you know, give you a lot of good sense of security. He chose to align himself with Jeremiah and with Jehovah, but he suffered the loss of his position for his choice. And in the next few years, each of us may have to make those kinds of decisions, large and small, as to who it is that we serve. Who will we serve? Almighty God or a culture headed for judgment? Baruch has chosen well, but he's terribly worried about his future. So God sends words to him. Verse 4, these are the words that God sent to him. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. The first thing that Baruch is reminded of by God is that God is doing something with Judah that was bigger than Baruch. God did care about Baruch, as we'll see in a minute, but his plan was bigger than Baruch. And God asks Baruch a question in verse 5 that's an important question. Verse 5, it says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Baruch was depressed because he could see all of his personal plans going up in smoke. Baruch, you're worried about how this is affecting your career. You want great things. You want security. You want to be honored in your culture. But I'm trying to bring my chosen people back to a relationship through this national time of correction. It is so easy for the child of God to get all upset about changes in their lives, even changes in their ministry. Why is this happening? I don't like it. I'm uncomfortable. I liked it better the other way. This upsets my plans. I want more say in what it is that I'm doing. I want more control. I want more prestige. I want more respect. And God has to remind us that this is not about our plans. And that this is not about anything but His plan. God hadn't forgotten the faithfulness of Baruch. He said to him, I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. And so he's not forgotten about him. But this whole thing wasn't about him. And sometimes we think it's all about us. And we can get hooked up into that thing. and saying, I'm not getting what I want from this, and so I'm depressed. Be careful of that, because it's not about us, it's about him. We're called to serve him in his plan. Baruch survived the destruction of Jerusalem. He survived the coup, the assassination of Gedaliah. He survived the rescue of those that were heading toward the slave market. He would have been sold himself. We know that he lived in Egypt around where Jeremiah was and still served him. Some say, though we don't have it documented anywhere, that he also survived the time when the Babylonians came in and conquered Egypt, and that he was taken to Babylon, and that he read the word of God to another young scribe by the name of Ezra, who will have a great deal to do with God's people returning to the promised land. Five short verses in the life of Baruch, the email to him. Jeremiah chapter 46. You've got mail, Egypt. The judgments of the nations and their gods. Verse 1 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, or the Gentiles, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. In July of 609 BC, Egypt was making its way through the nation of Judah before they fell. They were going to join forces with Assyria to stop the forces of Babylon. Good King Josiah of Judah had a lapse of good judgment as he went out and he engaged himself in a battle that wasn't his battle, in an affair that wasn't assigned to him. And in that time, good King Josiah was assassinated or killed by the Egyptian forces. And that story is in 2 Kings 23. Now here in chapter 46, God sends an email to Egypt that they are going to be judged for their idolatry and poor treatment of God's people, perhaps even for King Josiah's death. They will be judged by the same nation that will judge God's people, the Babylonians. This pronouncement begins with a proud Egyptian military and their mercenaries preparing to meet the forces of Babylon. Perhaps the orders were given by the captains of the regiments, or perhaps even sarcastically by God, as he knew what was coming. God is in control of the nations. He allows those to rise that he does allow, and he takes down those which he wants to take down. Verse 3, these are the orders that go out to the Egyptian soldiers as they gather to face the Babylonians. Order the buckler and shield and draw near to the battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on your armor. And so either the captains or God himself is saying, go ahead, get ready for the battle. It's coming your way. Get everything all situated, because here comes the battle. But something unexpected takes place among the Egyptian soldiers. Verse 5. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled. They did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Proud Pharaoh Necho led his military forces, thinking he was leading them to victory, but they were under the curse of God. God was bringing judgment upon them, and they were completely ruined. And Nebuchadnezzar drives them back, and they are confused, stumbling over each other to get away. Verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And what this speaks of is it speaks of the pride and arrogance of the Egyptian army. They've won many battles. We certainly can win this battle. And so we will come up and we will flood the area like the Nile River in the time of the great waters as they come. We are unstoppable like those waters. We will not be defeated. Verse 9. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle the bend of the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries, The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Egypt expected to win this battle. And all of their forces that they put together, they expected with all their chariots and their horses and all of these mercenaries, these nations that are talking about here, the Libyans and the Lydians and the Ethiopians and all of these were hired militaries that they joined with their military. They expected to come in and overcome Babylon easily. But God said, no, you know what? I have a different plan going here. You are under a curse, and I'm bringing judgment to you as a people. In fact, where we see there in the end of verse 10, it says, the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. What he's saying is, God says, this is a holy war, but it's not a holy war like you think of. This is my holy war. I have something I'm going to accomplish in this battle, and it's your demise, Egypt. Regardless of how strong you think you are, this is about your demise. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. If there were two things that Egypt was known for, it was their military and their medicines. They, along with India, had created many different kinds of medicines. They felt like they could cure many of the diseases of the land. They thought they could cure people that had had injuries. And so in this battle, as they're losing dramatically and God is overcoming them because of his will, they're encouraged to go, well, go ahead now that your military didn't make it. Go to Gilead where your medicines are, where those herbs are, and heal yourself of all these things. And really it was a tongue-in-cheek kind of suggestion, because the fact is they could not cure themselves. They would not be cured, because they were under the judgment of God. Verse 12, the nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. And this battle, which by the way is a famous battle in all of history, it's called the Battle of Carchemish, was a decisive battle. Egypt believed that they would win handily, but they were wrong. Nebuchadnezzar could have chased Egypt all the way home and invaded Egypt even at that time. But as they conquered the forces out in the middle of in the Carchemish area here in the area of Syria, as they conquered them there, Nebuchadnezzar got word that his father Nebuchadnezzar had died, and he went home and he was crowned king, and he didn't get back again until 567. So a few decades go by before Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and then at that time he comes in and he invades the whole land and takes it captive. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and pronounce in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes, saying, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Now the difficult part of this is that Egypt was under the curse of God, but it's not Egypt that's there alone. Who's there in their land, in all these cities that are being spoken of here? It's the people of Judah that weren't supposed to go to Egypt. God had said, do not go. And yet they insisted on going. And now in all of these cities mentioned here, they have set up their homes. They're participating in idol worship and paganism. And now they are there in the midst of all of this. And those who were spared as Judah was overtaken by the Babylonians, now will not be spared as the Babylonians take a hold of Egypt and ruin it altogether. Verse 15, why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. And who's speaking here are those hired mercenaries that came to fight the battle, hoping to be able to participate in the looting of the cities. And yet all of a sudden, Babylon is so great, but it's not even Babylon so much that's so great. It's that God is orchestrating this whole battle. And the mercenaries are saying, hey, you know what? We're just hired folks. We're going to go home. We're going to get out of here and go on home, because God is surely against the nation of Egypt. Verse 17, They cried there, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time." These are the words again of the mercenaries. And basically they're saying the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he's a blowhard. He's got lots of words to say. He sounds like he's really tough, but that's all he is. His appointed time is gone. When a nation's appointed time is gone, it can be a pretty bad situation. Arrogantly, "I don't know what the future holds for our country, but our country has become more and more arrogant against the things of the Lord. And I know that in our country, it has been a wonderful country. And from America have come missionaries all over the world to spread the gospel. And from America, there have been hospitals, libraries, wonderful things for society to be able to develop and be strong. But in our arrogance, I can't help but wonder, is our appointed time almost over? And when our appointed time is almost over, things could get pretty tough." I think about it, especially back and forth with trying to decide if I was going to talk a little bit about the 4th of July today or next week, Independence Day, but we're approaching Independence Day. And we recognize what that stands for, the beginning of our nation, and how it was established and in what principles it was established on, and how their commitment was. Even those that didn't necessarily say that they were Christians still had a reverence for the Word of God and believed that it was true and believed that to build a nation on the principles that were in the Word of God was a good thing and healthy for the nation. And all of that is being turned away through arrogance. We know better. We don't need that stuff anymore. That's all myth. We'll make up our own rules and we'll do whatever it is that we want to do. And I'm wondering if our appointed time is coming to a close. Verse 18, "As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come." That's Nebuchadnezzar. "O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant." The Egyptians were encouraged to start packing because they're going to go into captivity. So too the judgments from Judah will also, or the immigrants from Judah will also participate in this march to Babylon. Jeremiah then used descriptive language to describe what was taking place, and we see that in verse 20. "Egypt is a very pretty heifer." Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Egypt is a pretty heifer. What does that mean? Well, we might think that it means something pleasant, but it was falsehood because it represented one of their primary gods was Apis, the bull. And so the description is Egypt, who thinks that it's a pretty heifer, they're serving Apis, the bull. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. That's the direction that Babylon is going to come from. And the bull is about to be sacrificed by the forces from the north. Verse 21, "Also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment." So the mercenaries are running away, trying to get away from all this to get back to their homes. And it says they're like fat bulls. And what does it mean about that? Now, if you're a farmer, like I was, having one fat bull was a great thing. Having two or three was incredible. Having more than that was astounding. And they were beautiful because it meant prosperity. But in the terms of verse 21, what it says is the mercenaries, bull, who they are, have just been fattened up for slaughter. That's what's happening. They're fattened up for slaughter, and now they're running away for their lives. Verse 22, "Her noise shall go out like a serpent." Now, what this is talking about here is Egypt's noise will go out like a serpent. "For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those who chop wood." This is the picture. Egypt, when they realize that they have no chance against Babylon, are going to be running for their lives. And the sound that they're going to make is like serpents slithering through the undergrowth to try to get away, that trying to get away as quickly as they can get away. But on their tails are the Babylonian army. And the Babylonian army was the only army that used axes as battle implements of war. And so as they're slithering away, the military of Babylon, which in a moment we'll see, is as numerous as locusts coming in a locust storm with battle axes in hand. They're just tromping through all of the underbrush and growth, and they're taking their axes, and they're just chopping every single thing down, including the slithering snakes or Egypt trying to get away. They're destroying everything. They shall cut down her forests, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers or locusts. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. And so here Egypt is described as a defenseless maiden being handed over to the men of war for abuse. She will be that weakened, and she will just become their object of abuse. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. In other words, the nation shall be ruined. Not only is God ruining the nation as far as the leadership of the nation and the people who have violated his name and his will, but also their gods who they served will all be destroyed by Babylon as they come through with their axes, chopping everything up. But even interesting, it's interesting that in the end of verse 26, there's a promise given to Egypt. Afterwards, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Egypt will once again be inhabited like before. And they do come back and they become a nation again. But what this is really talking about is there is a time coming when Egypt will inhabit it like it did in its greatness. And it's a time of the millennial period when Christ comes to reign upon the earth. And we remember we've read those words before. At that time, those nations that have survived the Holocaust of the tribulation period, they will come to the people, they will find God's people in the fields, and they will say, come and take us to Jerusalem, into your city, to the temple, so that we can sit, and we can sit at the feet and learn from the Messiah who rules your land. And that's what it's talking about here, is that Egypt in that day will be great as they have turned to worship the Messiah as well. Verse 27, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. And so the promise is, even to Judah and God's people in these times of captivity, this is a time of correction, but I'm still your God. And I have a time and a place appointed for you in the future that is going to be like anything you've ever experienced before. I'm going to bring you to myself. Yes, you'll be punished for this, but I will bring you to myself. I thought it was interesting where it says, in verse 28, it says, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. Every time in Scripture where that direction is given to God's people, whenever it says, do not fear, it's always followed by, for I am with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even through the most difficult and dark days that we may have yet to go through, even in our land, as our appointed time is over, if that's the Lord's will, he would tell us, do not be afraid. I have promises yet that I'm going to fulfill for you. I will be with you through it all. This morning as we end, I just want to just remind you of a couple things and then we'll close today. First of all, the price of arrogance is costly. Those from Judah said, we will not listen. we will do our own thing. And they were taken in Egypt by the Babylonians. The price of arrogance is costly. How do you respond to the things God's called you to? Do you listen to his voice and say, yes, God, you are God, and I'm not? Or do you say, that's a great suggestion, God, I'll get back to you. Or I've got a better idea. The price of arrogance is costly. Be careful not to lose focus as you serve Jesus. It's not about you, it's about him. Important lesson for us. Getting upset in the things that God's called you to do. I wish I had another job. I'm tired of doing this one, God. And yet he's appointed that to you for this time. Don't lose your focus. It's not about you. It's about him. It's not about our plans. It's about his plan. He's not called us to seek our own great things, but to serve his purposes. And I've seen people who have left one thing that God has given them to do and go to another, and it's because they want something greater. But God would say, don't seek great things. Be faithful to what I've given you to do. God has the ability to raise up and to set down. Wait for him. Allow him to do that thing in your life. As his servants, we will often find ourselves on the right side of issues, yet on the wrong side of our culture. And that may cost us. Sometimes we follow a faulty gospel that says, if you're on the right side, if you're doing things the right way, you will always have peace, you will always have joy, you will always have comfort, you will be rich, your bills will be paid, and you'll drive a Mercedes. But that's not the way that it is. As his servants, we can find ourselves on the right side of the issues, yet on the wrong side of our culture. Don't be surprised when that happens. Arrogance can draw us into disasters and fighting against God. In this particular case, not only did they suffer for their God's people suffer for their own arrogance, but they joined the forces of Egypt and suffered for their arrogances as well and put them in a bad situation. Be careful who you align yourself with. You may just magnify the difficulties in your life. We have an appointed time to serve the Lord. It's only a short time. We must apply ourselves to his purposes and to seek first his kingdom. That's what we're called to. We have a short appointed time. And I can tell you, you know, I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm older than most of you. And I can tell you at 67, now looking back, the time is just a blur. Just a blur. We only have a short amount of time. And then our appointed time is over. We need to apply it to serving the Lord in whatever he calls us to. When we are fearful, don't be afraid because God is with you. Let his presence give you confidence. God will keep his promises. And I don't know about you, but I'm anxious to hear the trumpet, and it's not Mark's, and I love your trumpet, Mark, but I'm anxious to hear the trumpet that says time is over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the blessing of your word. We thank you, Lord, for old stories that are filled with truth, that help us to get our minds straightened out, that are used by the Holy Spirit to help us understand your ways. And I pray, God, as we've gone through this portion of Scripture here this morning, Lord, if the things that have been pointed out have applications specifically to each person in this room, Lord, that you would take the application that you wanted for each of us and you would apply it to our hearts and that we would consider it today as we go on our way. I pray, God, that you'd help us to be concerned more about your things than our things, to not look for great things, look for ways and opportunities to serve you. Help us, Lord, in our appointed time to be faithful. Extend the mercy that you promise that is new every morning. Extend that to us, God, because our attitudes can so easily go astray. Lord, extend your mercy to us and forgive us for that. And help straighten out our thought processes, Lord, so that our only aim is to follow you. And God, as we watch what's happening in the world that we live in, and we know the things that you have said with regard to the sins that seem to be so ultra popular in this day, God, we know that we're on the right side of the issues if we're following what your word says. Help us to be courageous and to make commitments to stand even stronger rather than waffle or seek to be acceptable to a culture that's on its way to destruction. Help us to follow your ways, God. And Lord, I pray in this room if there's anyone here who today finds themselves in this place and has not made that cry out to you that says, Father, I know I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And your Son came to be that. And now I want to come and I want to dump all my junk that I've had in my life, all of my sin. And I want to dump that at his feet and let him wash it away and have him be my Lord. I pray, God, they would hear your voice this morning, calling their name specifically. And they would hear you saying, I have loved you from before the foundations of the earth. And I've wanted you to be my child. And I accept you as my child. And I will wash your sins away. And I will make a place for you in my kingdom. I pray, God, that you would do that even this day in this place. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word, for fellowship, ability to worship side by side with brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless your people today, Lord. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.